brothers and sisters. It is so good to be back with all of you as we continue now in our worship. We've preached for many weeks through Romans, and now it's almost like I have this natural tendency to say, turn to the book of Romans, but instead, go with me to the book of 1 Peter this morning. We've praised the Lord. We've prayed to Him. We now continue to worship through the preaching and study of God's Word. If you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1211, you'll find today's passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. As you're turning this morning, I do want to thank two brothers so much for preaching for me the last two Sundays. First, Pastor Sam, thank you so much, Pastor Sam, and thank you, Ted, so much for preaching the last two Sundays for me. What faithful and gifted brothers. That's such an encouragement to me to turn the pulpit over to brothers who love Jesus Christ, my fellow pastors and elders. And for all of you who are fans of Tom Dowd, and I'm one of them, okay, Tom is coming up. He's going to be preaching, Lord willing, in October. I was telling one of our ladies who continually asked me, when is Tom going to preach? I told her, I fill in for Tom, but he will be here in October. I promise you, right? They're even clapping for that. I'm looking forward to that, Tom, very much. Yes. 2 weeks ago, as I mentioned to you in anticipation of all of this, my daughter Faith graduated from Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo, praise God. And then and then we attended church with her and Devin and Rebecca and Maddox in San Luis Obispo. Matthew had graduated the prior Friday from high school that afternoon. And and then there's Rebecca. Now, the funny thing is, Rebecca graduated from Cal Poly back in 2020. And she, you know, because of COVID, they just canceled the whole graduation. And then they were talking about putting it on the next year with the other one. And I don't know if you've ever been up to San Luis Obispo or know anything about Cal Poly, but when that graduation happens every year, the whole city is just taken over, you know. And there's no way that they would possibly put 1 year on top of another. No way. It would be crazy. We'd have cars stacked up down here to Camarillo, I'm sure. It just goes that like that. So she did not get to graduate. So when Faith walked on Saturday, June 17th, Rebecca also donned cap and gown, and she actually walked in the ceremony. You know, it was such a blast. You guys are cracking me up with all the clapping today. Not only did she walked carrying baby Maddox. It was such a blast. It was great. There was a girl in front of her in line who was graduating who had her son, and so Rebecca called Devin. We were way up high. She said, bring down Maddox. I really want to hold him and walk him through, and so she did, and he was the youngest graduate of Cal Poly San Luis Obispo in history, but it was quite the weekend, and we praise God for that. And then last Sunday, Donna and I were up in Prescott Valley, Arizona. I say up because it's like a mile high, you know, and Pastor Lloyd had asked me to preach for him. I was privileged to do so. We realized we hadn't been there in nearly 3 years. We were kind of shocked by that because whenever I say, you know, 3 years, it's probably six, right? I'm learning that, or 10. And so anyway, it was such a wonderful time with Lloyd and Christy and all of their kiddos. Leah was the one that grew the most this time, but Caleb is as tall as I am now. Anna is taller than Christy. Joel still kind of bringing up the rear, but watch out. I mean, that family is the land of giants, and it was so fun to be with them. Not only was it a great time with them, you know, pickleball and all the rest, it was so such a blast, but with regard to their church, in nearly 3 years, their church is bursting at the seams. I mean, when we were there last time, about halfway back in their worship center, they had a wall. Now that's been removed, and their church has tripled in size in nearly 3 years. So praise God for all of that. We rejoice with Pastor Lloyd. He's such a dear friend to me and faithful co-laborer and fellow pastor. Now for this morning, in preparation for the Lord's table, and the communion remembrance. Today's passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is this: the greatness of our salvation. That's our sermon title, as you see. The greatness of our salvation. And I pray this morning, as we look at this passage, that you will be encouraged, that you will rejoice over all that God has done for you through the Lord Jesus. And so let's get to our passage. I'm eager to preach it. I talked to Pastor Lloyd. He said, how are you doing? How are you liking 1 Peter? My brother-in-law asked me that yesterday. How are you liking 1 Peter? I said, I just love it. I am loving preaching through this book. It has been such a joy. And so this morning, I wouldn't have turned here. This is what I do. I told you this. I kind of think my way through the passage. Well, what would be next? If I were to write this epistle, obviously God the Spirit wrote it through Peter. What would I say next? I wouldn't have said verses 10 to 12. It's just one of those twists and turns so fascinating as we read through the Word of God. So here's 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As to this salvation, what salvation? I want to go back and put it in context. Verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation, there it is, the salvation of your souls. All right then, let me show you this morning, this is my task, the greatness of our salvation. And I want you to see this first with letter A, notice, the announcers of our great salvation. That's where we're going to start in verses 10 to 12. Notice what Peter says. Our salvation was prophesied, verse 10. It was predicted, verse 11. It was announced, verse 12. It was preached, verse 12. But who did the announcing? Who are the announcers of this great salvation that we're talking about this morning? Well, there are three given in verses 10 through 12. The first is, notice now point one, none other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He is the primary, he is the most significant announcer of our salvation because he is God. I want you to get used to saying this. God the Holy Spirit. Say that with me. God the Holy Spirit. I say that because the cults abuse God the Holy Spirit. There are times I hear Christians pray to him as it. We think of him not as a person, but he is God the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. And the greatness of our salvation is seen in this, first of all, that God the Holy Spirit is the announcer. So brothers and sisters, you and I hold to and believe in and depend on and live out the very truths of God himself, the very truths that are given by God. This is the very word of God. This is God speaking. These are God's very words to us this morning. And notice how the Holy Spirit is described in his proclaiming ministry. First of all, verse 11, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. And maybe you wondered, what does that mean? Well, let's be clear. Verse 11 is not referring to Jesus' Spirit, lowercase s. No, verse 11 is referring to the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus. That's who we're talking about, the Holy Spirit. In Acts 16, 7, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. In Galatians 4, 6, the whole Trinity is there, and I want you to hear this because it's a fascinating passage. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, listen for each member of the Trinity. And because you are sons, God, so normally, brothers and sisters, when you read God in the New Testament, that's referring to the Father. When you read Lord, that's usually referring to Jesus Christ and the Spirit, of course. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know who the Spirit of Christ is there. It's the Holy Spirit, just like we saw in Romans 8. By the Spirit of God, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God's Son sent into our hearts. That can only refer to God the Son, the Lord Jesus, not Christ's human spirit, but the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus Christ. And also I could mention Philippians 1:19, the Spirit, Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, sent from Jesus Christ, God the Son, what is His primary ministry? What was He sent to do? And we answer this morning, the central, the preeminent activity, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ and to bear witness of Jesus Christ. He testifies of Christ. He draws attention to Jesus Christ. And we see this, for example, in John chapter 15, verse 26. But the helper, that's the parakletos. The NASB calls Him the helper. But really, parakletos is as wide as the word helper, right? It's one called alongside to help in whatever way is needed. So helper, as long as you understand that the help is as wide and broad as is needed in your life, right? But the helper, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So Father sends Him, Son sends Him. The Holy Spirit, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. One of the many reasons why we're convinced in the inerrant Word of God. Because the disciples, now first of all, they lived in an auditory culture where they were used to listening and they could remember so much better than us. Raise your hand if you can remember more than about two or three cell numbers, right? Not anymore. I used to know dozens of numbers. Now I think I know two. I know my wife's cell number and I know mine. Ask me about any of my kids, forget it, right? I'll pull out my phone. I don't know their numbers. But back in that day, people were used to listening to long orations and they would hear the whole thing and remember it all. But not only that, brothers and sisters, but God the Holy Spirit would bring to mind what Jesus proclaimed, the words of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Over in chapter 16, verse 14, He, that's the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So He testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He glorifies Christ. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is said to be self-effacing. In other words, He is here to promote and exalt Christ as the prominent one. Now, even in the Old Testament, God the Spirit glorified Christ and bore witness to Him. And He did this through the prophets. He testified beforehand concerning Christ. He predicted Christ's sufferings and Christ's glory to follow. Now, by the way, that certainly underscores the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament, in addition to the New Testament, both are the God-breathed scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16. You remember when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, the New Testament was not completed. He was writing it as well as the other apostles. But he really was referring to the Old Testament when he said, all scripture is theopneustos. It is God breathed. Therefore, it comes with God's authority. It comes as the inerrant word of God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness to make us too adequate, equipped for every good work. So the prophets in their prophecies were really just the secondary agents. The primary actor, it was the Holy Spirit who was predicting and speaking through them. Now, if you want to see this really clearly, turn over with me to 2 Peter, just the very next book. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, just a few chapters over. And Peter makes this point crystal clear. He says, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or inspiration or releasing. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. Picture wind in the sail of a sailboat. That's where that Greek word comes from. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And therefore, we can trust our Old Testament scriptures. Who wrote the Bible? Human authors, absolutely. But primarily God moving them, superintending, so that the scriptures are the product of God, the Holy Spirit, the authoritative, inerrant word of God. The prophets moved by the Spirit spoke from God. Now back to 1 Peter then. Go back there with me to verse 1 of chapter 11. Further, if the Spirit of Jesus Christ was predicting, then this underscores the deity and preexistence of Christ. Christ also is God, of course. He is eternal. And his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, spoke of him long ago and glorified him long ago. And then there's more. Notice further how the Holy Spirit is described in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He is the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and those who preach the gospel, they did so, and we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the sending of the Holy Spirit from heaven, this was the promise of Jesus, you remember. And we're going to look more at this in a little bit. This refers to his coming in new power and fullness in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I said just now his coming in reference to the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that? His coming. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because I didn't say it. It's coming. See, I want to say this again, brothers and sisters. I also want to emphasize the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And there is one God. One God. Three persons. It never is used to refer to the Holy Spirit. He is not it. He is he, the third person of the Godhead. In fact, brothers and sisters, some of you know this from Spanish. It's the same in Greek. You have masculine, you have feminine, and you have neuter. Pneuma, the word for spirit, is neuter. But whenever you have a reference to the Holy Spirit, it is always he. That breaks the rule, if I could put it that way. You don't call him it, even though pneuma is neuter. No, he is a he. Verses 11 and 12, he indicates, he predicts, he announces, he is a person. Let's make sure that we understand him properly. And also, before we move on, let me add just one point of application. If the Holy Spirit is the primary announcer of our great salvation, and he is, and the one who empowers gospel proclamation, and he does, then that means that we must depend on him for the power to boldly proclaim the gospel also. And maybe you feel like, I just struggle. I struggle at school. I struggle in my workplace. I struggle with my neighbors. I really am fearful. I'm often fearful to speak up about the gospel. Even though I know it's a divine message, yes, but it requires divine power to enable its progress. So then listen with me to Acts chapter 1:8. Really, Acts 1:8 is the theme verse of the whole book of Acts. And Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power for what, Lord Jesus? "And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The Holy Spirit's going to come, Acts 2, at Pentecost in Jerusalem. But then the gospel is going to go out in concentric circles. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's kind of funny if you look at a map. Jerusalem is pretty much in the middle of those two regions. But then Jesus says the remotest part of the earth. And I got a question for you. Did the apostles take the gospel to the remotest part of the earth? No, they did not. Now, I know, I told you before, if you gave the apostle Paul time, if he had lived long enough, he would have discovered America, right? Because that guy, he was just intent on reaching the whole world for Christ. But we know that that's really the mission of the church now for 2,000 years, taking the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. And I say all of that, brothers and sisters, to emphasize that this can't possibly just be a promise to the apostles. This is a promise of gospel empowerment to the entire church because we are the ones, based on that apostolic foundation, who will take the gospel to the ends of the earth till the end of the age, and this is a promise for us, the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit, not just the apostles, us too, to the remotest part of the earth. This applies to all of us. So listen to the connection in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. We read, "And when they had prayed, the whole church, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Now stop right there. What would you guess would be the reaction? What would be the result of the whole church being filled with the Holy Spirit? Aha, let me read it to you. "They began to speak the word of God with boldness." That's what God the Holy Spirit does. Maybe there are those times and you are just shaken in your boots. You have an opportunity to talk, your mouth goes dry. You know, you think about, oh, I don't want to mess this up. I may lose a friend or two over this. I've been asked by the teacher, you know, to share what matters most to me or something like that. What do I do? When we are filled with the Spirit of God, we will be courageous. We will be fearless. We will be powerful for Christ. We do not talk ourselves into this courage, brothers and sisters. We yield to the Spirit's rule and the Spirit's empowerment in our lives. And then there are those times, if you haven't had one yet, you will, brothers and sisters, when He enables passionate, zealous evangelism, and you walk away from that time and you say, "Who was speaking? I don't know where all of that came from." Well, yes, I do. It wasn't me. You have those opportunities where you're talking about Jesus Christ and like everything comes together. Your brain is so clear. You feel like you're the mouthpiece, and you are. That's what God the Spirit does. No, I'm not suddenly a robot. No, I'm fully engaged. I feel most myself in those times when God is using me, when God is using you for bold proclamation of Jesus Christ. You just don't care what people think. You're just dead to public opinion in those times, right? The fear of man, it doesn't matter at that time because you are spreading the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, He is the first announcer of our great salvation. And then there's a second, point two. Notice the Old Testament prophets. Notice again verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry." The prophets who prophesied, emphasizing the character and the function of the men, each man was chosen by God to be God's mouthpiece. In Luke chapter 1, verse 70, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So I say to you this morning, do you want to hear God's voice? Do you want to hear the voice of God? Do you want to hear God speak? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. This is the voice of God. This is God speaking. Read the Bible. Read the prophets. Specifically, the prophets pointed ahead to the coming future salvation through the Messiah. What a wonderful task that they had. And that's why Christ, following his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, he pointed those two travelers with him, those two men, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he pointed them to the Old Testament. Why didn't he point them to the New Testament? Hasn't been written yet, right? Okay, so he points them to the Old Testament to show how he fulfilled the scriptures. Listen to that familiar passage, Luke chapter 24. Remember, Jesus is traveling incognito with these two disciples. They don't know that they have the risen Lord Jesus with them. And Jesus is playing like he doesn't know what's going on, right? And they're telling him what's going on, but they don't really get it. And then this is Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. From Moses to Malachi, imagine being there. Yes, Lord Jesus, but you don't know it's the Lord Jesus. What is this guy? Where did this guy get this knowledge? You remember, pretty soon they figure it out. It's the risen Lord Jesus. So the Old Testament scriptures are concerning Christ. They are a witness to Christ. Now, many times we've listed off the specific Old Testament passages regarding Christ. There are so many. I'm going to mention some of them in a little bit here. But the point here is the prophets looked ahead to salvation through Christ, and they spoke of that salvation, and they spoke of him. Now, verses 10 through 11 tell us that the prophets made careful search and inquiry into this salvation. Listen again. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they're investigating their own writings. They're trying to figure out and understand the implications of the life and death of the Messiah, how it all fits together in God's plan. Verse 11, NASB, they investigated what person or time the Spirit was indicating. Who is the Messiah? Who will be the Messiah? Which person? What will be his name? You see, once Jesus has come, when you read through the book of Acts, it's kind of a simple role for the apostles. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah. Here's the apostolic message. It's Jesus of Nazareth. You know, everything that you were waiting for, he's come. He's fulfilled it, right? So who is going to be the Messiah? Which person? And when will he arrive? What timing? That's what the prophets were searching and inquiring into. They so much wanted to understand the gospel that they were predicting in advance. The specific details of God's salvation through the Messiah. So they're searching their own writings. And as we see with Daniel, for example, do you remember Daniel chapter 9, verse 2? Daniel with Jeremiah's prophecies, they must have searched each other's writings also. I want to know. I want to put it together. I want to understand. And how they then wanted to understand God's glorious salvation through the Messiah. And as I was thinking about this last week, brothers and sisters, don't let the gospel message lose its glory for you. Don't do it. How blessed are we to be on this side of the cross, to understand what they were scrutinizing. They're looking into what they have to eagerly search the scriptures to better understand God's glorious salvation of us. We know and understand all of that, right? We have so much more than they do. Are you growing gladheartedly in your understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Is this the focus of your thinking and meditating? They took what they had and they were searching it. We have so much more. May we never say, you know what? I know enough. I've been saved. I'm good. It's all I need. No. We enter into a discipleship process. We're following the Lord Jesus. We're learning his ways because we love him. If they search their writings, so must we. Now in verse 12, notice, they wrote primarily for us. Did you get that? Okay. Now sometimes, I know, sometimes we take the word of God and we rip it out of context and we apply it to ourselves. No, this really is clearly meant for us. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They wrote primarily for us, the church of Jesus Christ. They were writing for us as Christians. We who are partakers on this side of the cross of that salvation that they only perceived incompletely. They served us in their prophecies. Their message was primarily for you and me, brothers and sisters. The full significance of the events prophesied was for future generations. They were serving us. So then in time, what was predicted was then announced as fulfilled. And that is verse 12. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And that brings us to the third announcers of our great salvation. Point three, notice the apostles. That's where it goes. Holy Spirit, Old Testament prophets, the apostles. The Old Testament prophets looked ahead to Christ and his salvation. The New Testament apostles looked back and they announced the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. The apostles had the privilege of announcing that the Old Testament prophecies had come to pass. They didn't predict the gospel, they preached the gospel, right? That was the job of the apostles. They preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The apostles as eyewitnesses of Christ himself proclaimed him. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now I know it's fashionable for people to say something like this. The early church got together, they concocted this whole story, they made it all up, it's not true. But you see, that is not the expert testimony of the apostles themselves who knew Jesus. That's what I want you to hear. Listen to 2 Peter, the second epistle that he wrote, verse 16 of chapter 1. Peter knows that people are going to try to undermine the scriptures and undermine the gospel witness. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I was there. I saw him, the risen Lord." In fact, we can add, the only explanation for the transformation of Peter, who denied Christ three times, what was it that transformed Peter? It was Peter meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter died at the end, crucified upside down, because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified and die like his master, the Lord Jesus. Why, Peter? Why would you do that? How could you go from being a denier of Christ, scared of a little servant girl and others? What was it, Peter? It was seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's so crucial, brothers and sisters. We are not following cleverly devised tales made up by the early church. Oh no, they were transformed by the risen Lord Jesus. In fact, I love the way John, he makes this really clear. In 1 John, what is John battling against? An early form of what was later called Gnosticism, Cerinthianism. And you see, I think I've explained this to you before. Greek thought, Platonic thought, so captivated the minds of people in the first century that the heresies of the first century did not deny the deity of Christ. They denied the humanity of Christ. Now, why would they do that? Why would people sneer and laugh when Paul proclaimed the resurrection of the body? Well, because in Greek thinking, the body was the prison of the soul. You wanted to get away from your body. And so if you're going to think about Jesus from this wrong Greek perspective, well, you're going to say something like this. Well, God, he's good. And there's no way that God could ever be joined to man. So you're going to deny the humanity of Christ. You're going to say God came down upon this human man, Jesus, then left before Jesus was crucified. That's the heresy that was being taught. And John says, not at all. He is the God-man. The Word did become flesh, and let me prove it to you. 1 John 1:1-3, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, our faith is historical. It is factual. It actually happened just as the Gospels and the Epistles record for us, from eyewitnesses who saw Jesus Christ, who touched him and handled his body before his resurrection and after his resurrection. Thomas himself, I want to touch that body. I need to know it's a real physical body. Okay, Thomas, here you go. Here's my wrists. Here's the hole in my side. Do you have any fish? I'll eat a fish in front of you. Remember Jesus says that? He had a real body. He is the God-man. This is not a cleverly devised tale. And all of this was because of the proclamation by the Holy Spirit. So says 1 Peter 1:12. Listen to how Paul puts this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in his gospel proclamation. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and of power," right? I don't want you, and God doesn't want your faith resting on the wisdom of men. Wow, isn't that Paul brilliant? No, he wants your faith to rest on the power of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. And in verses 12 and 13, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Spiritual words. Paul says, I'm going to make a really simple, you might even think kind of a foolish point. Paul says, we preached words. Now, why am I saying that? Have you ever heard this phrase? Raise your hand if you've ever heard this before. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. You ever heard that before? Oh, I've had people throw that in my face. Let me read it to you again. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Now, in other words, you don't have to give the gospel message. Just live it out. People will get the message by watching your life. You don't even have to use words. Okay, if necessary, use words. But preach the gospel at all times, even without words. Now, I got to take a minute on this one because it's often attributed to Francis of Assisi. He's the founder of the Franciscan order. But do your research too, like I have had to on this one. I'm convinced that that statement never came from him. In fact, it's not in any of his writings. None of his followers ever attributed that quote to him. But further, more importantly, the statement is misguided and it's contradictory and it's unbiblical. The Greek word euangelizomai, from which we get our word evangelism, it means to proclaim with words. Okay, now I'm going to get to the point here, brothers and sisters, but hang there with me. To announce, that's words. To tell the gospel message, that's words. In Romans 10, 14, people won't believe in Christ unless they hear the gospel message preached. That's words. Romans 10, 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We must proclaim and preach and speak the words of the gospel for people to be saved. I'm saying this, brothers and sisters, because I've met so many people through the years that say things like that. Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Or just lifestyle evangelism. And the problem is they never get to the gospel message. Just look at me and you're going to be convinced that the gospel is true. That is not true. That is not the way God wants people to be saved. Merely by watching you, they're going to get the gospel message. That is not true. And to say it again, they may just think, that's an upright Mormon person. Or that's a really moral Buddhist. They are not going to conclude that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. They're not going to hear the gospel just by looking at you. It needs to be preached. There is no such thing as wordless evangelism, lifestyle evangelism that never tells the gospel in words. So preach the gospel at all times, yes. And because it's necessary to do so, use words. Use words. You're not preaching the gospel if you're not preaching with words. So back to the apostles and 1 Peter 1, verse 12. They proclaimed God's message in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we at this time in redemptive history, we comprehend that great message. You see, Peter is stirring up troubled, persecuted believers by reminding them, you know what? In the midst of everything, it's easy to forget how great is your salvation, how great is what God has done for you through Christ. And so he wants them to focus right there. The apostles preached God's message, and we on this side comprehend that great message, that glorious gospel, that wonderful salvation. See, brothers and sisters, we are in such a privileged position. We're not looking ahead and kind of dark things, not really sure. The prophets did. They could only look ahead. And I want to remind you what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. He says to his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Now listen to this. "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Do you want to live? Oh, if only I could have lived back in the days of Noah. I don't know about that, right? You might have been left out of the ark, right? Or if only I could have been in the days of Moses. Really? Jesus says, blessed are we because we're on this side of the cross and we comprehend the fullness of the gospel. We're blessed. We're blessed. Be encouraged. Do you see how blessed and privileged we are? We understand that great salvation announced by the prophets in the Old Testament, by the apostles in the New, both of them primarily through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate announcer. We're on this side of the cross and resurrection. We know who the Messiah is, Jesus of Nazareth. We know when he came and what he did, and we believe and we worship and we follow. Don't get used to that, brothers and sisters. We're sitting in the United States of America in 2023, and this worship center is filled with hundreds of worshipers. How in the world is that possible? God did it. On this side of the cross, people who faithfully preached and proclaimed Jesus Christ for nearly 2,000 years and were part of that great movement of God. The greatness of our salvation is seen in its announcers. But further, secondly, it's seen in its content, and that's letter B. Notice your outline, the announcement of our great salvation. Announcers, now announcement, covering verses 9 to 12. How should we characterize this glorious salvation? What is the announcement of? Well, look at point one. It is of full and final salvation to all who believe. Notice verse 10. As to this salvation. What salvation? That's pointing back to verse 9, and verse 9 points back to that longer section of verses 3 to 9. That's why I read it to you. Let me read to you verse 9 again. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We obtain as the final end of our faith complete salvation. So let me remind you again. You were saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. There is still much more up ahead, brothers and sisters, that God has not yet brought to us. He will make us perfect. He will give us glorified bodies. He's going to fully complete the work of salvation. The gospel promises full and final salvation to all who believe. Secondly, regarding the announcement of our great salvation, point two, it is of God's grace to sinners. It is of God's grace to sinners. Verse 10, prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That's what we're celebrating when we remember the death of Christ today at the Lord's table. The grace that has come to you, God's unearned, undeserved favor and kindness and goodness and the blessing of forgiveness of sinners like us who deserve only wrath and condemnation and judgment. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, we didn't earn it. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So don't forget today, when we come to the communion table, to the Lord's table, be humble, be thankful, worship God. We don't deserve this wonderful salvation that God has given to us. See, when I put it in that wider picture, brothers and sisters, it helps me. It'll help you in light of the difficulties and the trials and the failures and the challenges of my life. But I see it in the wider picture. God has been so gracious to me in Christ. Third, regarding the announcement of our great salvation, point three, it is of Jesus Christ's sufferings and glories. Our salvation centers on Christ, and specifically the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. Now, if I were to say to you, where would you take me to show me the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament? The number one passage I hope you would think of right away is Isaiah 53. You've got to know that. Where do I go to find the sufferings of Christ depicted in the Old Testament? Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. What if I say, tell me more? Psalm 22, a graphic depiction of crucifixion 700 years before the Lord Jesus. Genesis 3:15, Satan will bruise him on the heel. Oh, he's going to crush Satan's head, though. Zechariah 12:10, look on me whom they have pierced. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be crucified. The sufferings of Christ refer primarily, yes, to his death, but certainly more than that. It would be all-encompassing, the hatred, the rejection, the persecution, the abuse, the misunderstanding, all of that endured by Christ. But these would be followed by glories, says Peter in 1 Peter 1:11. So now let's say I say to you, okay, good job. Where were the sufferings? Isaiah 53, better know that one. Psalm 22, start at the beginning. Genesis 3:15 and work from there. But what about glories? What if I say, well, show me the passages that talk about his exaltation. Psalm 2, right? Go to Psalm 2 and Jesus ruling over the nations. Go to Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. Don't forget Isaiah 9. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Don't forget Zechariah 14 that we studied not too long ago. Jesus ruling on planet Earth in his millennial kingdom and all of the nations streaming to Jerusalem to worship him. That cannot be the eternal state because there's sin there. Jesus is there. So as you think about all of that, brothers and sisters, the glories that will follow, that is up ahead. That is up ahead, Zechariah 14, and much more. But for now, the risen Lord has been exalted at God's right hand, and he's awaiting the day when God takes all of his enemies and places them under his footstool under his feet as a footstool. Lastly, fourth, regarding the announcement of our great salvation, point four, it is good news. That's what the word gospel means. When we come to the Lord's table this morning, it is such good news to know I'm reconciled to God. I've been ransomed. The blood of Christ purchased me for God. And so he wants us to focus on our great blessedness as partakers of this great salvation. And with that, we've seen the announcers, the announcement. And then lastly, here's where you read stuff like this and you think, who ever would go there? This is God the Spirit writing through Peter. I don't even think this way so often. Letter C, the admirers of our great salvation. Did you catch it? Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then this, it's almost like a throwaway line. Things into which angels long to look. Would I have ever written that, right? Do you think that way? You are a partaker, a participant in things into which angels long to look. They want to understand these things. Angels are real. They are glorious. If one appeared before me or you, I have a pretty good idea what I would do because John does it twice in the book of Revelation. They are such glorious beings. I believe if an angel appeared before me, I would want to worship that angel. John does it twice. And the angel says, no. Don't worship me. Worship God alone. They are that great. In verse 12, there's this intense desire they have. They long eagerly for the privilege of looking into the gospel. There is no salvation for angels. A third of the angels who fell, they are going to be forever judged in hell. There is no salvation for them. The holy angels have this intense curiosity about the gospel message. To look here, it means to bend over and stoop sideways. It's used like with Christ's empty tomb where the disciples, remember, they're looking to see. You got to get down low to see in the tomb. What's in there? Nothing. Jesus is gone. That's the angels. They're looking. They want to get a closer look. They want to get a better understanding of the mystery of salvation. But it's not open to them. It's open to you. By contrast, it's been shown to us. We've been saved forever. We know the gospel message. Sometimes if you start to take things for granted, think of the perspective of other people, or in this case, angels. They're fascinated. Why aren't we fascinated? Are you grateful for your salvation? Do you praise God every day for his amazing grace? For the Lord Jesus. Do you marvel at how your glorious Lord willingly suffered for a sinner like you, for a sinner like me? Focus on the greatness of your salvation, the greatness of your Savior. That's Peter's counsel for us this morning as we go to the Lord's table. Bow your heads with me, please. As we think about application this morning before we go to the Lord's table, I want to draw one thing out for you first by way of application. This is a time for us to bow our heads and spend some time in prayer with the Lord. I want to point out to you, brothers and sisters, that the pathway of the Lord Jesus from suffering to glory is our pathway too. We need to get this straight because Romans 8, we studied this, makes the same point about us. Sufferings, trials, persecution, and then glory. And I want to ask you this morning, have you counted the cost to follow Jesus? Are you accepting and submitting to God's plan in your life? I want you to talk to the Lord about that, about your sufferings and your trials and your persecutions. Are you submitting to God's plan in your life? Suffering now, glory later, your best life later. Talk to the Lord about that. That's the first application. A second application. Salvation is by grace. Praise God. But now, so is sanctification. Your Christ-likeness is by the grace of God. And I want to ask you, as you evaluate before the Lord, are you trusting God to do through Christ, by the Holy Spirit in you, what only God can do? Are you depending on Christ? Are you walking with Christ? Apart from me, you can do nothing, says the Lord Jesus. Pray about that. Third, the gospel message is great. It is good news. Are you sharing? Are you speaking it? Courageously, depending on God the Spirit, who will give you that holy boldness, dead to public opinion. And then lastly, fourth, are you praying for the unsaved in your life? And I want to give you a moment to do that again, to pray for them by name, that specifically. Go ahead and do that now before we close. Our Father in heaven, we're privileged now to remember Jesus Christ at the Lord's table. He is here with us, not yet bodily ruling on planet Earth, but he is with us spiritually. And we honor him, and we worship him, and we remember his death on our behalf. He died our death to ransom us for you. He paid the price for our sins as you crushed your innocent son. The just one died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you. And so we come today in awe, in worship, to remember him. And we come remembering that he died for our sins, so that we hate our sins. And your word says if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about them as you do, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are your children, and as we remember the death of Christ for us, we forsake our sins. We confess them to you. We turn our back on them to receive forgiveness and cleansing. Thank you, Father. We are a privileged people, your sons and daughters. You did not spare your own son. You delivered him over for us all. You gave the best gift of all, the best gift imaginable. And how will you not also with him freely give us all things? For this we give you thanks as we draw near and remember your son and his death on our behalf. And yet the good news, he's risen and he's coming back. And we pray in his great name. Amen.